Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Cedar Run Community Church. As always, this is the training ground, and we had to make an emergency pitching change this morning. Poor Pastor Mark, who is going to be preaching on number 16 today, is currently curled up in the fetal position with a high fever. The limbs akimbo in bed, fans spinning lazily above him, covered in sweat. We're going to pray for him later. But instead of number 16, I'm going to cover numbers 20 today. I was going to do that 2 weeks from now. But, you know, numbers is numbers, right? We'll figure it out. So go ahead, open your Bibles to numbers chapter 20. Now, as you know, and I got a chance a couple weeks to talk to you guys about numbers before. Numbers is really one of the first five books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch, right? Authored by Moses. And the middle three books I found are really special. You know, we have Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. They're special and they interlock, really kind of the core of the Pentateuch. Exodus concentrates on Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Leviticus highlights the nature of true holiness. And Numbers, where we are, focuses on that 40-year journey to the promised land. So, in other words, Israel gets saved. Leviticus is the law they're to live by, and Numbers shows them how to do it. And that really kind of mirrors our Christian life, doesn't it? What God did, he saved us. What we're to do in thankfulness for being saved, which is the law, and how to actually be holy. So throughout all three books, though, God is setting up all these external physical structures, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the way the camp is to be oriented, the Levites, the priests, all the physical representations that will eventually be mirrored spiritually later on. And through it all, God's character never changes. His reactions to Israel's behavior are always the same. So Israel is discontent, they're disobedient, they're faithless, but God is always long-suffering, he's forgiving, and he's covenantally faithful, which means he will never, ever give up on them or us. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read you from Numbers chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 2. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. And he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to come to you and worship you, Lord, and to spend time in your word. Lord, we lift up Pastor Mark and we pray for healing for him, that you would cure him of this illness and let him get some rest today and feel better. And for all those, Lord, who are going through sickness in our congregation, Lord, and having health issues, that you would be with them. We pray that you'd open our eyes and our ears and our hearts today so we would see, hear, and understand what it is you would say to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, in the Numbers timeline, Numbers 20 marks the beginning of the end. They're probably in about year 38 here out of 40 years. And coming up next is this final push into the promised land. So they've been wandering kind of aimlessly, but now they're about to take a beeline for the promised land. They have a problem, though. They're thirsty. They're dying of thirst, or at least they think they're going to die of thirst. In our passage today, they're at this place called Kadesh. But by the end of the passage, God has renamed this place Meribah. Now, as you know, in Scripture, names often mean something. So Meribah, the Hebrew, means contention, quarreling, and striving. So what we have here is Israel contending, quarreling, and striving with God. Now, something else interesting about the term Meribah is that it has a legal sense. It's almost as if Israel is making a legal claim, charging Moses and God with lack of provision. Now, we know that water is important for survival, right? And this part of the Bible really gets into the deep roots of some of these natural appetites we have, like water, that are important to our survival, right? But it might be provision or safety or security for us today. Because guess what? We also strive and contend, don't we? We want to get the things we need, or at least the things we think we need, and we work really, really hard at it. I mean, Nova, Northern Virginia, is one of the most striving, contentious cultures ever. I mean, we're a bunch of workaholics. Way back in 99, when I first moved here with the FBI, I had a young family, a couple little kids running around, new place, new job, working a lot of hours. And I went to the doctor for my physical, and I said, "Doc," I go, "I'm as tired all the time." So she looks at my blood work, you know, looks at all the numbers. She goes, "You've got Nova syndrome." I go, "What is Nova syndrome?" She goes, "You're just tired. That's Northern Virginia. It's just crazy around here. It's just busy." And she goes, "Get out of my office." not a lot of help there. But it's ceaseless striving for us, it seems like, here. Now, our striving could be overworking, working too much. We could be too worried about our parenting. Maybe we're helicopter parenting too much. But think about it. What's the one thing that you have to have or do, like water, that is like your most basic need, that you have to stay on top of? And if you don't stay on top of it, things, you feel like it's starting to fall apart. You got to stay on schedule. Things are getting away from you. You don't have what you want or when you want it, or you don't have what you want when you want it. You start to contend and strive, and there's no rest until you get it, is there? So this morning, we're looking at the question, how do we get to a place of rest where we can trust in God for our most basic needs? So how can God quench our thirst? We talked about those physical and spiritual structures. The one we're going to cover today is the physical idea of rest versus a spiritual rest. So how does God quench our thirst? Not just a physical thirst and our physical needs, but how does he do it in our spiritual life? And we're going to look at three ways that God allows us to rest. Surprise, three ways. How God tests us, how we face the test, and how we can fail the test. So how God tests us, how we face God's test, and how we can fail the test. Now, the people are in the wilderness. That's not a fun place, right? We've been in our own wilderness experiences. But God is going to use the wilderness to make Israel, and he uses the wilderness to make us into the people he wants us to become. In fact, you can only get God's water when you're in the wilderness, right? Our times of biggest growth are usually when we're in the biggest trouble. We have the biggest needs, right? When we're in crisis. When things are going good, we tend to party and not think about it. But when things go bad, we usually do some spiritual growth there. And God says flat out in Psalm 81:7, he says, "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. He's testing them. How are they going to handle it? Now, when I think of wilderness, I think of Shenandoah and hiking with my family. Sometimes long, unplanned forced marches because I took a wrong turn. Oh, it can't be that far. It was only 8 miles. But in the Bible, the wilderness is a desert. It's not a nice hike in Shenandoah, okay? So Israel is in big trouble. The desert does not support life. The only reason that Israel is still alive is because of God's provision. Now, here's the question. Will they remember literally the 36 times, and I counted them, that God bailed them out? They escaped from Egypt, and 36 times God has come through for them. Will they even remember Egypt? Will they? Will they remember how bad it was to be slaves? Because they're always talking about all the food they had back in Egypt, how great it was. But they were slaves. Their provision was tied to their works. It was works-based. It was a works-based system. So Israel has been freed from a works-based economy. And God is providing them out of his abundant grace. Now, the first thing we're going to see in our passage is the people of Israel are thirsty. It's the most basic and legitimate need. What are they going to do? Do they say, God has saved us so many times. Let's just sit back and see what he does this time. Let's just sit back and see. No. They have a short memory. And we have a short memory, too. We remember the bad stuff like it was yesterday, don't we? But we forget the good stuff almost overnight. Now, I read an article of all places in the New York Times. Can I cite that here in church? Well, the writer describes the human heart like this. It always seems like the last time God came through for you was 30 years ago, even if it was 30 minutes ago. And it's true even corporately, too, as a body, because he goes on and says this. He goes, if there is a God, considering all the horrible things that have happened in the last year, shouldn't we be mad at him? But for some strange reason, in the late 90s, I never saw anybody saying, if there is a God, in light of all the prosperity we're experiencing, shouldn't we get down on our knees and praise his holy name? Nobody ever says that. I mean, simply put, we just forget. God has already given them a picture of what it means to rest in him. What's that picture? What's the first time we talk about rest in the law? The fourth commandment. The Sabbath, right? They get one day to rest. So, and they get their food every day, except the day before the Sabbath, they get a double portion. God is starting to stretch them out a little bit. He's going to say, hey, look, you're going to sit still for a whole day. You might not hear from me. It might be quiet, but I'm still going to provide for you. He gives them a double portion going in so they don't panic. It's baby steps, but it's the Sabbath. It's an external example of a principle God wants us to grasp internally. And that is a struggle. It's a struggle. Because we're in our own wilderness, just as the desert can't support Israel, it can't support human life, this world cannot support our deepest longings and needs. It won't support us. This world will never be able to give you what your heart longs for most. It will never provide it. When things go wrong for us, when the water dries up, when we lose our health, when that special relationship ends, when the money dries up, and you're striving and you're contending to get it all back, God still says, I will sustain you. I will be your spiritual water.
It's kind of interesting to me that you were saying it's the 38th year of wandering in the wilderness, is that most of these people were second generation, second and third generation, actually.
Hey, you're right. Good point.
Even though they'd only known God's gifts to them.
They'd only known grace.
That's all they'd known, and they still were
contingent. Yeah, and they had Moses reminding them time and time again, they'd only known grace. That's a great point. But this rest, this Sabbath, this one day is not going to do it. A whole Saturday and Sunday, a whole weekend is not going to do it. Like that 80s song, everybody's working for the weekend, right? We do need physical rest. But Jesus offers us something much deeper. It's a spiritual rest, and it's every day. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And in all of Hebrews 4 talks about this deeper rest. And the writer even references back to this generation in the wilderness. And it's a rest that can only be found in Jesus and the gospel. Because your worth, our worth, is in Jesus. So no matter how crummy or stressful your job is, or how much you're struggling in school, you don't have to worry because you are accepted by the God of the universe. No matter how tough those early years of parenting are, or how tough it is to be a kid, you can still rest deeply because the outcome is not on you. It's on God. Yes, you're obedient. You work hard, right? You're good. All the stuff that Scripture tells us to do, but the outcome should not define you. You don't have to earn your favor with God because it's already given to you for free. So you are free to rest as you let God do what God is going to do. The only commandment Jesus did not repeat was what? The Sabbath. Isn't that crazy? He is the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Here's the test, though. This is the test. Do you really believe in God's grace, or are you just going to keep striving and contending? Do you really believe in God's grace, or are you going to keep striving and contending? That is how God tests us. So, one, God tests us. Secondly, how do we face the test? How do we face God's test? How do we stop striving and contending and actually rest in God's grace? How do we do it? What if you do find yourself in that spiral? We're going to look at it from two points of view, from the view of the leadership, Moses and Aaron, and from the view of the people. And we'll take the people first. What did they do? What did the people do? They protest, they complain, they strive, they quarrel, they contended with, right? They did something good, though. Lisette? They blamed Moses. They did one, what's the one good thing they did, though? Who'd they go to? They went to God's representatives, didn't they? They had to go through an intermediary because they didn't have Jesus yet, so they went to Moses and Aaron. So they essentially went to their pastors, okay? That is not a bad idea because they can remind you of the rest that the gospel offers. And that's really what preaching is supposed to be all about, the gospel and how it applies to us. Moses was always reminding them of God's deeds, always reminding them. He always brought it up. Remember how God saved you? He delivered you from Egypt. Every chance he got. We have it even better because we have Jesus. The problem is that we can forget to remember. We forget to remember. We need to remember to reflect on our redemption. And all redemption means is, how did God save us? Remember how God saved you. Because even on your most faithless, worst day ever, Monday at work or school, where if your friends knew, if they knew what you did when nobody was looking, they would say, "You're a Christian?" Even on those bad days, there's a little voice that always says, "Make me your rock. Make me your rock in the wilderness. Just look at your feet, look and see you're standing on the rock." The rock in Numbers 20, the rock in the wilderness is Christ. Now, Blake, wait a minute here. Are you spiritualizing? Are you making up metaphors here? Are you trying to make up the story here and that's what you think? No. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. Paul says it. Paul says that Christ was that rock. 1 Corinthians 10. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Even on your worst day. Now, my Puritan flavor of the month, you know, I like Puritans, kind of weird guys. His name is Octavius Winslow. He's an 18th century preacher. Here's what he said. He said, if you're a Christian, Jesus will never let you come completely uncoupled from him. You're always going to be in contact with Jesus. Winslow also says, in those dark moments, you just need to apply a fresh coat of the atoning blood of Jesus. Remember your salvation. Remember what he's done for you, that moment you got saved. All the stuff, not just the moment you got saved, but all the stuff he's done for you your whole life, all the times he's been there for you. And when it was over, when you got through the wilderness, you said, ha, what was I so worried about? I'm such an idiot. I do that all the time. And that is the place, when you get through the wilderness and you realize that God had you the whole time, that's the place where you receive transforming grace. It's like, oh, he was there. Yeah, duh. But your heart changes a little more every time you go through that. It clicks a little bit more towards him. It gives you that uncommon rock-like steadiness and consistency and persistence no matter what you're going through. Those kind of people that are comfortable with that, they're the ones that you meet that are always joyful, regardless of whatever wilderness they're going through. Now, I've told you about my grandma, Mamay. All right, she's 97 years old. When she was pregnant with my dad, her husband, my grandfather, got shot down over Europe in World War II. He wound up in a POW camp. Kind of a bad place to be, you know, as a mom to be, waiting for your husband to come home. He came home, but eventually he died young. Her husband died. She lost one of her sons. He died. And she lost a grandson. She loves Jesus more than anybody I know at 97. So happiness comes and goes. It depends on your circumstances. Happiness depends on your circumstances. But joy is a function of your confidence and rest in Christ. Happiness comes and goes, but joy is about your confidence and your rest in Christ. All right, so that was the people, how they responded. Now for the leadership. What did Moses and Aaron do? They fell on their face, yeah. They went right to God. Awesome first reaction, right? And it doesn't say that they said anything, but we know in the Old Testament, when you fall on your face, that means you're praying. So unlike the people who are contentious and quarreling about not getting their needs met, and God won't come through for the 37th time, even though he did it for 36 times, Moses and Aaron just fall face down. And God gives them their instructions. He tells them how he's going to fix it like he always does. He's going to give them enough water for them and their livestock. Now, this is an interesting part coming up here. Does Moses follow instructions? No, he does not. Bad for Moses. God tells him, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. Pretty straightforward, right? Here's what Moses does. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Uh-oh. The people got their water, okay? But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. You know, part of the blame for this, Moses and Aaron are in trouble here, but part of the blame for this falls on the people, on the congregation, because there was no better pastor in history than Moses. He interceded for them over and over and over, but the people hounded him and badgered him so much that Moses found himself out in this open ground between hope and doubt. and he made a costly mistake. So be gentle to Pastor David and Pastor Mark. But three quick thoughts here, okay? Failure to obey means failure of faith. Moses' failure to follow instructions showed a lack of faith, because faith is always exemplified by obedience. So when we don't obey, and when I say we, I'm talking about God's moral commands. When we don't obey, what we're really saying is we don't trust God to know what's best for us. And that leads Moses to grave sin. That's the one that gets him and Aaron banned from the rest of the promised land. Moses tries to do it his way. And when we try to do it our way, guess what? We're banned from the rest as well. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation, okay? You're going to wind up in heaven. It's just not going to feel like it today. So the first is failure to obey means failure of faith. Secondly, grace, by definition, means without works. Grace, by definition, means without works. Moses added his own works to God's grace in front of everybody, all of Israel. In his frustration, Moses forgot that he was just an instrument of God. He forgot he was just an instrument and assumed he was performing the miracle himself. God was going to save them himself. He didn't need any help. Failure to obey means failure of faith. Grace, by definition, is without any works. Moses undercuts God's holiness. Number three, Moses undercuts God's holiness. His disobedience showed a lack of respect for God. And that goes to God's holiness. So when you don't obey God, what you're really saying is, I don't think God is holy enough to deserve my obedience. He's not holy enough to deserve my obedience. That's why you feel really guilty when a friend who knows you're a Christian sees you do something really inappropriate. Because at your core, you know you've undercut God's holiness. You've cut him to the core. That brings me to my last point this morning. How we can fail the test. How can we fail? Because failing the test means no rest. Let's examine why God gets so mad. This is one of the wildest parts of the Old Testament. I was begging Mark to give me Numbers 20. Because there's more going on here. This is not the only place in the Pentateuch that's called Meribah. I get chills thinking about it. Back in Exodus 17, this is your homework. Exodus 17, Israel is thirsty. They contend and quarrel with God. And Moses strikes the rock, and everything's fine. The water flows. Moses strikes the rock in Exodus 17. But when he strikes it in Numbers, big trouble in Little China. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. The rock is Christ. You only get to strike Jesus once. I'm indebted to a professor named Edmund Clowney. He's one of the greatest preaching professors of all times. I took a class on preaching Christ in the Old Testament, and this was kind of, he brought this to the forefront. But remember the word Meribah. It has legal implications. In both cases, Israel's charging God with abandonment and lack of provision by not having any water. When you overlay Exodus 17, when you put Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3 over Exodus 17, it looks a lot like a trial. I wasn't going to read this, but it's very important, so I'm going to read Deuteronomy 25 here. When people have a dispute, they're to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty person deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make them lie down and have them flogged in his presence with the number of lashes the crime deserves. But the judge must not impose more than 40 lashes. Listen to this last sentence. If the guilty party is flogged more than that, your fellow Israelite will be degraded in your eyes. In Numbers 20, Moses degrades Christ. Exodus 17, in line with the judicial law, The Lord tells Moses, take the elders with you, with the rod in his hand. The elders are the judges of Israel. The rod is the symbol of judgment. Moses is to go before the people with the elders and convene a public trial. This is the first trip to Meribah. Moses will raise the rod of judgment and strike the guilty. Now remember, Israel's the guilty party here, but the rod will not be raised against Israel. Instead, we have one of the most shocking statements in all of Scripture. Listen to what it says in Exodus 17:5. God tells Moses, I will stand there before you at the rock at Horeb. Moses stands with the rod of judgment in his hand. God comes to stand before him in the dock, and his command is this, you shall strike the rock. Christ is that rock. In Numbers 20, no wonder God is so angry at Moses. You only get to strike Christ once. He only needed to be crucified once. In Exodus 17, that place is called Rephidim. And it gets renamed Meribah. Rephidim means resting place. You know, Meribah means quarreling and contending. That was meant to be a place of rest, but Israel turned into a place of striving and contention. The Exodus story points forward toward a true Exodus, one that Jesus led for his people through death. God led them not just out of slavery and economic and political bondage, but out of bondage of sin and death itself into rest. The Sabbath is more than a day. It's more than a weekend. It's more than a vacation. It's more than a beach house. If you're a Christian, it's a whole new way of life. Jesus is the true Sabbath. He is the rest. So here now, he is here now saving us from our restlessness as we contend and struggle every day. We phase in and out of that every day. It could be the day or the moment. We forget, we remember, we forget, we remember over and over. But what that rest means for you today, if you're a believer, is that you can rest in Christ because of his work. You don't have to seek acceptance anywhere else. Whether it's following the law like a set of rules, or seeking approval from your job, or your wealth, or your friends, or even being a good parent. Every time you look to one of those things for your acceptance, even the law, if you're looking to that for acceptance by God or by other people, you are striking the rock unbidden. All those pressures should be off. Because in Christ, you are loved without exception by the God of the universe. Now, that sounds a little shocking. I just said something shocking there, right? Oh, I don't have to follow the Ten Commandments anymore, right? No, the exact opposite. You've got to follow them more now. You want to know why? You're free to follow the law, not out of fear of rejection, but because you've been accepted. That is freedom. You don't have to worry about failure anymore because of what God did. And in following that law, all the other aspects of our lives, work and parenting and relationships, they become easier. Precisely because I don't need to be accepted by my success or my failure. If I'm following the law to the best of my ability, we'll let God do what God does. And we're not going to worry about the outcome as much. The outcome is up to God. And you know what? Since Christ accepts me, you know what else that does? It also frees me from the pressures of the culture. I don't have to conform to the culture anymore. Because I'm already accepted by God. And if that also frees me to follow the law even more. I'm released from the culture so I can follow the law in freedom. That, my friends, is rest today. And that's not even all, okay? Because eventually a final version of rest is pictured in Revelation chapter 7. It's a worldwide gathering of true and eternal rest. Here's what it says. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Oh, you got a question?
They were told in the beginning strength. Later on, they were told to speak. Talk about the parallel between the striking and the second. What about the parallel to speak? Speaking to the rock, what's the application there? That's the other half of what you didn't do.
That's next week's message. I'll catch you after the service. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I thank you for how amazing it comes together, Lord. Just the rest you offer us, Lord, this rhythm of rest you've put in our lives, work and rest, Lord, and a permanent eternal rest in you, if we could just trust you enough to do it. I pray, Lord, that you would bring rest to each one of us in here, Lord, that we would realize that we are accepted unconditionally by you, that we would stop our striving and contending, Lord, to do it our way, Lord, and that we would really feel our freedom to follow your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.